Good morning, students. We have now reached the place of looking carefully at the life of Jesus. We've considered his person, and now today we're going to consider his work. If I were to ask you what would be the symbol of Christianity, I'd bet that 9 out of 10 of you would get it right. I mean, just think of what's on top of a church. What do you see out in graveyards? When you go around the world, how would you recognize a Christian by the jewelry that he or she is wearing? Though a fish has been used at times based on the Greek letters for ichthus, or it's Jesus Christ, Son of God, and it's kind of an acronym, by far and away the most common symbol of Christianity is the cross. And there is very good reason for that. And it is really something that many would take for granted, to think that a symbol of execution, not even just death, but of execution, should be the mark of a religion. But it is. Let me highlight to you some of the verses that the Bible has that shows how central to Christianity the death of Jesus is. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul says, "I give to you the gospel, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried and raised on the third day according to the scriptures." Machen highlights that the fact is Jesus died. Though the Muslims deny it, they call it crucifixion, not just crucifixion. I had a tract sent to me by a Muslim sheikh once, trying to convert me in that way. Though they would deny even the death, and I talked about the Roman executioner's ability to pierce the side of Jesus until that water and blood came out. Though they would deny the death is an established fact, prophesied and testified to. But the meaning of that death is what we mean by doctrine. Fact and meaning together. Christ died for our sins. Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, a verse we looked at last time. "You shall call his name Jesus," meaning salvation, "for he shall save his people from their sins." John 1:29. When John the Baptist pointed out Jesus to the crowds, in a sense, his public debut, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Died for our sins, save his people from their sins, who takes away the sin of the world. All three of these, which are at the heart of the Christian narrative, all three of these point to something called sin. I want to talk about sin, because apart from it, even based on what we just seen, the death of Jesus makes no sense. And so we first have to understand what sin is to even understand what the death of Jesus is speaking about. A couple years ago, somebody gave me an article from a New York paper where a lady who had grown up in a fundamentalist church of sorts declared to the world that "I have not taught my children sin." And I dare say most families in America today do not use this word. In fact, a lot of Christian families may not use this word, at least outside of religious contexts. So let's define the word of sin, the word sin. For most of us, it's going to refer to breaking rules. Literally, the word means to miss the mark. And so, for this reason, I like to use the word fail rather than sin. We often talk about failing a test. You know, I failed to achieve my goals. I like the word failure, not just because you would understand it typically, but also it has a sense of finality. I mean, it's one thing to be, you know, not doing well, but if I pronounced you failed, or if I called you a failure, you might take offense at that, because it means that all chance or hope is gone. Chance of succeeding is past. Like Isaiah the prophet, you're undone. there's nothing left to say. And so to say I'm a failure is in essence to say I'm a loser. And that's really what the Bible means by calling you and I a sinner. It is highly offensive. Many people in the Bible were offended by such things. And so we too, even in the modern age, find offense to be called a failure or a loser. But it's not something that we should blow off so easily. It's not just a matter of breaking rules, which we do. We considered the Ten Commandments in the book of Exodus, and we saw how the last one especially just nails us. Which one of us is so unselfish that we don't covet in desiring to retain what someone needs or to obtain what someone has? We all are greedy and selfish and motivated in that way. Let alone stealing and adultery and murder, which Jesus internalized into being angry or lusting, applying then the coveting even to those earlier commandments. I mean, the law of God, even on a human-to-human level, is impossible for us to keep, let alone the God level. No other gods before me, keeping his day, keeping his name holy, such things like that. Many of us go a day without even thinking about God, even talking to him. And so, if we just considered sin as a rule, breaking rules, certainly we would all be failures. But it's much deeper than that. And I hope to convey this to you. Let me give an example. Let's say that you and I have a good friendship and we made an agreement that we're going to meet down at the cafeteria on the next day. And so we say goodbyes and the day comes and your studies and pressures get to you. And so you don't want to break off in the midst of writing a paper or reading this book and thinking these thoughts. And so you say, well, I wish I could be there, but I'm going to keep working. And then let's say that the following day, you and I happen to cross paths. Where were you? I ask you. And you kind of ham and haw, and I say, I cleared my schedule for you. And then you start feeling bad, and I was looking forward to being with you. In fact, I had many things I wanted to tell you about, and I was interested to hear what was going on in your life, and at this time, of course, you're feeling awful. Not because, say, missing an appointment in itself is a big deal. But you know in your heart, you didn't value that friendship and that person the way that they did to you. You didn't reciprocate it. And maybe the way that you normally would value that person. You feel bad for even going against your own sensibilities, let alone infringing upon and violating your friend's sensibilities. And so it's that sense of relationship that makes sin so bad. Sin is ultimately a relational concept because the commands of God are ultimately only two. That we would love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second being that we would love our neighbor as ourself. And both Jesus and his apostles affirmed that this encapsulates the entire ethic of God, love. And love fundamentally speaks to a valuing, an appreciating, a desiring, a holding in esteem and counting as beautiful, let alone just seeking good and the best for someone. We break that all the time, and that's the fundamental nature of sin. Let me just consider with you the beginning of Paul's gospel, the book of Romans. You're going to be reading this pretty soon, and so I want you I'm going to dip into the front of it where he starts with the bad news before he gets to the good news. And as we saw with God placing the law before he sends his son, he sets us up with the bad news so that we see why he needed to do such drastic things to save us. And when Paul introduces the bad news in Romans chapter 1, He summarizes the sin problem in verse 21 as a relational problem. Even though they knew God, that they are men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. They have the truth, but they suppress it. They know God in the sense that they have a knowledge about God, but they suppress that knowledge in that they did not, number one, honor him as God, number two, give thanks. I would say that if we said, what's the failure, relational failure, vis-a-vis God, it's going to be summarized in these two ideas, that we do not honor him as God, and that we do not give thanks. The honor of God speaks about his weight, regarding him as having glory. The Hebrew word is kavod, and literally it just means weight or heavy. A big man would be a kavod man. And so in our hearts, we're either viewing God as having great significance and importance, and so we ascribe to him as having great weight, or we consider him as being of light moment. We despise him or belittle him. And in that case, we treat him as, at the very best, maybe an equal to us, but more than likely, we probably treat him as inferior to either ourselves and other people, or other people. So do you see what I'm saying? At the heart of our problem is the idea that we do not give God, ascribe to God, the weight that he is due. Several years ago, David Wells started publishing a series on the modern predicament, and this is kind of his magnum opus at the culmination of his theological career, and he described this phenomenon right here as God in the wasteland. Where God used to be at the center of life in the West, God has been moved out to the periphery. Where he used to have weight, he is now weightless and a light matter, and people don't treat him with the fear of the Lord that we saw the wisdom literature encouraging us strongly to have. With regard to ingratitude, this would be our lack of responding not to his person, that's the dishonor, but to his gifts. That would refer to his grace. I don't know if some of you grew up saying grace before a meal, but it's kind of an odd thing because grace speaks of a free gift. And so if I turned to you and said, would you say grace for the meal? What it is that, how can I say a free gift? Ah, it's ascribing a free gift. So when we say grace, we're offering a word of thanks, acknowledging that God, in his free goodness, of his own choice, desired for us to have this food. And that's where the Greek word for thanks comes from. It's el charistel. And charis, in the middle of that word, is grace or favor or free gift. And el is like well or good. And so by el charistelling, if I can coin that term, it's where we get Eucharist from. By saying, you know, Eucharist or grace, we are acknowledging to God everything you have given me, from my being to all that I possess and have, is a free gift from you. That I did nothing to deserve this. In fact, my failures would acknowledge that I deserve other than this. But you and your kindness freely have given this to me. And so when you think about every breath is in the hands of God. Both Daniel, it says it in chapter 5 to that Babylonian king. And Paul said it, I believe, to the Greeks at Mars Hill, quoting one of their own authors, that it's in God's hands that even is our breath. And how many times a day do we breathe? That every breath is a gift from God. I'm recording this while the COVID virus has been going through our nation, and that reminds us how precious even the gift of breath is. And how fundamental is that need, and yet God freely gives us our breath, as well as all things. And so to have that proper response of gratitude on top of the response of honor is basically to match what Hebrews 11:6 says is the essence of faith, that he who comes to God must believe that he is, he's God, and that he's the rewarder of those who seek him, that he gladly gives. And so if you put the two together, faith then says that God is the I am, and that he's also the I will be what I will be, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. And these are the two that Jesus then brought to the Jewish people, and the Gospel of John records how he is the I am, as well as the I am everything you need. So, does that make sense? If that's who God is, sin then is lacking the proper response or relational response to God. It's lacking worship. Now, in order to fix this problem, or even to not sin, there's something that then we need. If I have a counter, you know, like a voltage counter, a meter of sorts, and I'm touching a live wire and the needle doesn't move, either there's nothing in the power source, no electricity to be found, but if I know that there is, I would question the meter. Something's wrong with my meter. Maybe the battery's dead. That's the way it is with us. God is weighty. And yet, when we put God on the scale of our mind, the needle doesn't move. Instead of having infinite weight, it looks like he's weightless. And so we treat him as if he's a non-entity, or even if we acknowledge his existence, we don't give him much thought. And so there's something wrong within us, the meter. It goes back to what I said at the beginning of our course, that we need to have a certain receptivity to God in order to really know him. Otherwise, true theology, that which goes beyond academics, is impossible. And so I'm borrowing from Charles Hodge, a theologian from the early, from the 19th century, maybe one of the best America had in the 19th century, but he used an older word of sensibility, a moral sensibility. He said that the Germans lacked it. They would go out and they'd see a mountain range and all they would see is like data and quantifiable data. And he felt like there was something wrong with that rationalistic approach to nature. And of course, the Romantics react and go wholly a different way and kind of divorce the fact and the value. But as a Christian, he believed that a great fact of the Swiss Alps should accord a certain value in the human heart, not just of its, they're so tall and they're so cold, but a sense of appreciation of beauty. And that's really what's needed in a relationship. There's certain fine traits of friendship and kindness, of patience and forbearance that we should recognize in other people and ascribe those things to them and then value those people on the basis of that moral beauty. Some might call it even a nobility or a virtue. But when we look at God, who is infinite, not just in his power and knowledge and presence, but infinitely beautiful in all his attributes of righteousness, justice, patience, mercy, grace, loving kindness, and love, we should ascribe in our hearts a certain God appreciation that recognizes he is truly glorious and beautiful. That kind of thing then tells us we need a God-centered moral sensibility in our heart. That as gravity responds to gravity and a mass responds to mass, there should be something in our heart that is attractive to the great weight of God. And so, I like to describe it in terms of my eyes. I didn't realize it till a couple years ago that probably the weakest thing in my body, right now at least, check with me in a couple years, probably be others, but at least right now are my eyes. I have two problems. The first is, I need corrective lenses, and I have a pair of eyeglasses, and if we were in class, I would hold them out to you, and if you were to, like, bring me outside and point me to, say, the eastern sky after rain and say, "Look at the rainbow, Dr. Snyder," I'd say, "I can't. My eyes are so bad, I can only see about 3 inches in front of them clearly." And so you say, "Well, Dr. Snyder, put your glasses on." Okay, so I put my glasses on, and all of a sudden, I can see things precisely. I'm using this word rather than clearly. Obviously, the blurring is gone, but I can now see precisely. And this is the way, by analogy, that studies do for theology students. A theology student can take up the Bible, learn Hebrew, learn Greek, learn history, learn philosophy, and begin to talk in a precise manner about God. But it's not the same thing as the other problem my eyes have. My eyes are colorblind. Not completely, like I see only things in black and white, but I confuse colors. And it kind of, the rainbows kind of looks like maybe 2 or 3 colors. They mesh and mush together, and I really have a hard time differentiating the colors in a rainbow. It's because I have red-green color blindness, and so I mix some of them, and they look kind of the same to me. Well, that problem, though some claim that there's, you know, lenses out there that'll correct that, I kind of wonder about that. Makes it different, perhaps. But the point I'm making doesn't depend on whether technology can ever fix it. The point I'm making is there's a difference between lacking precision in what I'm seeing and then lacking the ability to see a quality in what I'm seeing. The Jews, the Bible says, Paul himself being one of those Old Testament scholars, they looked at Moses every day. In fact, Marvin Alasky, the editor of World Magazine, had a Jewish professor, a Jewish teacher of his growing up, and he's Jewish, and that teacher could quote to him the Old Testament, I believe, in Hebrew. I mean, I met somebody that read the Old Testament in Hebrew, a young lady that grew up Jewish and became Christian, and I thought that was remarkable. But this man could quote it, and yet apparently did not believe in Jesus. And that's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3. There's like a veil over their eyes. There's like a color blindness there, where the face of Jesus is not seen in the letters of the Old Testament, the same way that numbers are on those dot diagrams to tell if somebody has color blindness. Somebody can look at the Bible again and again and again, and if they're colorblind, they'll never see Jesus. The beauty of the Son of God, that most wanted picture, will never appear to them, to their heart, until their eyes are opened. It's for this reason, then, that each of us needs the Holy Spirit to give us new eyes. The Bible describes it as enlightening our eyes, or opening the eyes of the heart. Paul described it in 1 Corinthians 2 as, on the one hand, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot receive them, in addition, because these things of the Spirit are spiritually discerned. Just like when I started wrestling in 8th grade, and my family had never had wrestlers, and I had never wrestled, I watched wrestlers on the mat, and I had no clue what they were doing. But after I had, you know, done wrestling for many years and achieved a level of success, I knew so many of the fine points and could watch other wrestlers and critique them because I could discern in them what they're doing right or wrong or such. Discernment is different than mere sight. You and I can look at a painting, or you and I can hear a symphony. But if you are an artist or a musician, you hear something distinctly different than I hear. So also, an unbeliever and a believer hear the same message of Jesus Christ, but come away seeing something different, hearing something different, discerning something different. The good news is that Jesus said if anyone asks for the Holy Spirit, God will give him. God does not want to withhold the very best gift from any of us if we truly want it. And if we ask him, he will give him. If we seek him, we shall find him, the Old Testament says. And so, those then who would minimize sin, our failure, or despise the cross, which they usually go together, the same way that somebody who doesn't know they have cancer despises chemotherapy. Those who minimize their failure and despise or belittle the cross do not realize three things. The depth of their wrongdoing against God. In other words, how deeply wrong they have acted towards God. The Bible describes it as a debt. I mean, if you and I scheduled for that appointment and I miss it one day, it's a lot easier to forgive than after five or six times of scheduling a time together, I stand you up. After a while, to regain that trust and to overcome that sense of offense would require a lot on my part. And we have no idea of how many days, hours, minutes, how deep of a pit we have dug for ourselves in offense against God. One of Jesus' parables described it as a man who owed billions of dollars to a king. And yet the man, when called to account, said, "Give me time, I'll pay it all back." It's that kind of blindness, a glibness towards God. And that brings us to the second point. The way we treat it lightly and as if a few prayers said, or I'll go to church, or an effort, I'll try better next time, as if that's going to overcome it. Again, we end up insulting. We don't even know the depth of the insult that we give to God's intention. I'm going to describe in a little bit how the gift of Jesus himself is freely given. It's not something that we could ever attain or earn. And so it reminds me of a student who had taken, who had gotten somebody at the airport after maybe a snowstorm, and the plane came in at like 2 a.m. and they were willing to go pick two students up from the airport 2 hours away. And when they got back to campus, 4 a.m, one of the students, like, reached into a billfold to pay the driver. And the other student who was watching this interchange saw the facial expression of the driver fall. It was like this friendship had been damaged, as if you can't just receive a gift. You know, when we go out to eat, and I say, "I want you to go with me, and I really have, I've given this meal to you, it makes me happy." And you say, no, let me pay for it. I say, "No, I want to give." "No, please, I can't let you." Do you know how much that hurts? You look at the person and say, "You don't really believe I want to give this. You're ascribing to me a mercenary heart, as if I begrudged it or didn't really want to." And that's the way it is when we try to make up for our sins in false ways or failures, and to kind of like pitch it towards God. "Well, I'll do a little extra for you, God." We both have sinned in not regarding him initially as wanting to freely give it. And now we've sinned and insulted his good intention in wanting to make it up for us freely. And in both cases, we regard his heart as something shallow and doesn't really want to do this. You know, when David sinned, and God finally sent the prophet, "You're the man." Do you remember? "If that was too little, I would have given you more." Brought him from the sheepfold, put him on the throne of Israel, "And if that even was too little, David, I would have given you more." Sin is so unnecessary because it's so relational in an offense against the great-heartedness of the living God. And that brings us to the third thing, the cost of the cross, the depth of what it cost God in not sparing his son, and his son Jesus in dying for us is not recognized either. Well, let's look at then the Lamb of God and what this speaks of in God's provision for us in our failure. It's been interesting in modern times. Well, actually, I can go back to the Middle Ages even, with Anselm and Abelard. There have always apparently then been those who would want to rewrite the meaning of the cross and to make it something different, or to reduce it to mere love or something, and to kind of take away from it the sense of a sacrifice. Not just giving till it hurts, but the Old Testament definition of a sacrifice, of a life taken in replace of another, or instead of another. The Old Testament is the context for understanding Jesus, as we saw last time. It is the cultural background and gives us the categories by which to interpret his person and his work. One of the key phrases that is used of Jesus is John the Baptist's wording when he debuted. When Jesus debuted, John said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Any Jew would have understood what lamb means. A lamb was required of a worshiper when they had sinned. They could not appear before God, and so they would bring a lamb with them, and the priest would have the hand on the lamb, and the sins of the person would be pronounced. Could even been the worshiper that had the hand on the lamb, and then they would slit the throat and take the blood and bring it into the holy place and show it before God on behalf of the worshiper. And so the death of the lamb made way for a failure of a worshiper to remain in God's presence and live. When the book of Leviticus describes this, it calls it an atonement. In the Hebrew, kaper in the PL stem speaks of making a payment. Some describe it as covering. And if so, I think it might be like, I got this covered. I'm paying for this. But the payment isn't made in silver and in gold. It's made in something more valuable. It's made in a life. Chapter 17 of Leviticus said it's the blood that atones, because the life is in the blood. And so, when there was a little sin and one individual sinned, maybe a lamb or maybe a ram would be used. When the whole congregation of Israel sinned, or the priest who represents the congregation sinned, it had to be a greater life, a bull. And so the principles all flow together. To make up for our sin, because the wages of sin is death, we need a death. We need a life to be violently taken. And so I can't just pay God $100 or $1,000 or $1,000,000. Silver and gold fail. I need blood. I need a life taken. Well, certainly my life could be taken, and I could suffer the loss of life for eternity to match the infinite worth of the God I offended. Or we would need a substitute, in which case another life could be taken. But we learn that the more the sinning has occurred, the greater the sin, the greater the life. If it was a murder, the law of God did not even offer a life. The murderer himself had to be taken because the sin was so great, taking somebody's life made in the image of God versus taking their property or such. And so if the offense increases, a greater life needed to be taken. Or if the number of offenders increased, a greater life needed to be taken. Where would we find a life so valuable that it covers not just one sin of a person, but all their sins? And not just one person's sins, but the whole world of sins? Where would we find a life so valuable that the taking of that life could make up for such wrongdoing? only if God himself dies. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. On the Day of Atonement, the one day that Israel was told to fast, the high priest would bring two goats into the holy place. The one would pronounce the sins over the one goat and kill it, offering first for himself, for others. But the other one, the sins were pronounced on that one, and that goat was chased into the wilderness. Literally, this is where we get the scapegoat idea. That goat escaped. Jesus is truly the scapegoat of the Bible. He's blamed for all the wrong that we have done, and he is banished. Just as Adam and Eve were banished from Eden, he is banished from the presence of God as God darkened the world as he hung on the cross. And in that moment, sin is atoned for or made up for with a price that matches the offense. Some people doubt this. They've wondered, why would God require love or blood? I remember one student said exactly that at the end of class after I gave this lesson. He said, why would he require blood? Why can't he just say, okay, I forgive you guys? If he's such a loving God, such a merciful, gracious God, then doesn't he have the power? Let there be light. Let there be forgiveness. I remember my response, if God did that, he would then be cheapening his own glory, as if it's no big deal to sin against God. Ah, it's all right, no big deal. That communication to the universe would be fundamentally wrong. God cannot rightly just pass over sins previously committed. To be both just and the justifier of him who has faith, Romans 3 said, a propitiation must be offered. A gift that turns away God's wrath must be given for him then to redeem out of death row criminals who are worthy of that execution. This is why Isaiah 53 pictures Jesus as the suffering servant, in terms of both offering himself for us and offering himself in our place. It says there, he was pierced for our transgressions or rebellious acts. He was crushed for our perverted behavior. The chastening for our peace fell upon him, and by his whipping you are healed. The healing in the whole book of Isaiah is not just a disease. They are wounded because of their perpetual rebellious acts. The nation has been battered. And now this one individual, whom we know as Jesus Christ, prophetically steps forward, lets them pull the beard, chapter 20 says, and let his back be given over to them to be cruelly treated. And he did not withhold himself, but offered himself freely. And God, in response, then pierced him for the rebellions of his people, crushed him for the twisted behavior, misuse of God's good gifts. He was punished so that we would have peace. He was whipped so that we would be healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray, the prophet says. Every one of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. I think this is pictured when Judah presented himself as a surety for his brother Benjamin. It's that collateral, a default of a loan has occurred. Let me be put in the place and let this brother go free. Fulfilling the obligation that if Benjamin does not come back, as he told his father, let the guilt, the blame remain on me. I think it's what Joseph said. When you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Certainly Satan and the Jews, the leaders, and even the mobs, the crowds, hated Jesus. Even Pilate, the Roman governor, didn't come through on his justice. And yet they meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. I think here we find the fulfillment of Job, the righteous man who, in the context of that account, had not done wrong and yet suffered. And the mystery of it is now resolved in the portrait of Jesus Christ, the righteous man, suffering. So let me just go through quickly the traits of the cross so that you understand the depth and the significance. It was deliberate. Nobody took Jesus' life from him. He tells us that explicitly in John chapter 10. He is no victim. In fact, he told the women on his way to the cross, "Do not mourn for me, mourn for yourselves." I think that if Christians spend too much time weeping over the cross, just the mere physical sufferings of it, they miss the point. Jesus is no victim. We should not pity him. He did this deliberately. And he spoke out even at the very end in a loud voice. It was unjust. There's so many ways in which justice was transgressed. Both the Jews doing it at night, the Romans, Pilate saying three times, "This is a righteous man." Nobody following through on what they knew to be right. It's deliberately done wrong. It is an unjust trial. Jesus never deserved to die. It's public. I mean, how much more public can you get? We often picture Jesus or you see him with a loincloth around him, but I really doubt that was there. I think the Eastern Church in Romania used to talk about naked following the naked Christ. He was naked. He was not just beaten, not just physically harmed, he was shamed. The Bible says that he despised the shame for the joy that was set before him. It was vicarious, which means it was on behalf of and in the place of those that deserved it. He died for the sins of his people, and so he died in their place, so that in him they can receive both the payment for sins, the law being cleared, as well as the justification from sins being cleared from the guilt. He was abandoned. So we saw, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then he was vindicated, raised in power on the third day, declared to be the Son of God. And as Isaiah 50 says, the Messiah speaking, "He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand up to each other. Who has a case against me? Let him draw near to me. Behold, the Lord God helps me. Who is he who condemns me? Behold, they will all wear out like a garment. The moth will eat them." The resurrection vindicates Jesus, and so Paul summarized that he was delivered up to death for our rebellious acts, but he was raised for our justification or vindication. And so every believer in Christ has received vindication in him, cleared of all guilt, immune to all accusation, not because in and of themselves they are righteous, but because Jesus died on their behalf, and they in turn died in him. And the law cannot then reach them. The penalty of the law is absorbed in the same way that a husband marrying a wife, a rich husband marrying a debtor, absorbs all her debt in that moment of union, and she inherits all his good name and riches in the same moment of union. There's an old hymn by Elizabeth Clefany that uses a bold picture for what I've just described, based on Psalm 85, I believe, where righteousness and mercy have kissed, if I remember that psalm correctly. She described that in the cross it was like a trysting place. It was a place where lovers would go and would kiss. Now maybe that's just too bold of a language, especially given the nature of kiss in a Middle Eastern setting of friendship. The whole point is, on the cross, what appeared to be irreconcilable attributes in God. On the one hand is justice, and the other is mercy. We're able to come together and be reconciled, to kiss. It would appear that to let failures into heaven, God would have to drop his requirements and not be just. Or, in keeping his requirements, he would be forced to drop his mercy and not pity those who have failed. But because Jesus has stepped forward to bear on his shoulders the failures of his people, God then is now free and justly right to extend full and permanent pardon, a status of sonship and rightness on the basis of what Jesus did, to any believing sinner. And that's the glory then, the glory of Christianity, the glory of the cross, the beauty of God. In all his attributes of perfection is not sullied or marred in the least. In fact, due to the fact that Jesus became the Lamb, who is God himself, the beauty is only enhanced and the grace is magnified. I hope that you have eyes to see and an ear to hear the beauty and the harmonious music of God's combining such extremely different attributes in one profound act when Jesus Christ became the Lamb of God and took away the sin of the world. Well, next time we're going to consider Jesus as the Apostle of God. Your reading in Machen is going to describe some more of what I just said in his chapter on salvation. It's a very good presentation. I hope you enjoy it. Thank you.